1 Corinthians chapter 15. You have that? I want to read another portion of Scripture that's kind of set the stage for 1 Corinthians 15. Over in the book of Acts chapter 1, you just listen to this, and then we're going to read 1 Corinthians 15. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now get this. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now what I want you to hear from that passage is this, is the Lord showed himself to his disciples by many infallible proofs. Otherwise, there was no denying that Christ rose from the dead. Anybody that does not believe in the resurrection of Christ is somebody who has refused to look at the evidences. Men throughout recent history, I say recent, the last 300 years or so I've read of, that set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ, and over again they become believers in Christ. It changes their lives. Now, keeping that in mind, that he showed himself alive after many infallible proofs, go to 1 Corinthians 15 and listen here. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now there's the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he begins giving some of those many infallible proofs of the resurrection of Christ. And it says this, verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. He says, even while I'm writing this, he said there's many people, there were 500 people that saw him at one time. Now that was not a delusion or an illusion of some deluded individual. He said there were 500 people that saw him at one time, and the majority of them are still alive at the time he was writing this. He said, you can go ask them. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Now, what I want you to see this morning is this, the proofs. There is plenty of proof. There is enough evidence to remove all doubt in any honest person's mind that Jesus Christ lives. He did not simply die and was buried, but he rose again. And that's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion on the face of this earth. We have a Savior that's alive. He died, he conquered death, and he came back proving that he was who he said he was and that he had done what he said he'd do. He said, I'm going to die, I'm going to pay for your sins, and I'm going to come back from that grave. And the fact that he came back from the grave proves that he accomplished what he said he was going to do. We serve a risen Savior. If that truth will get a hold of our hearts, it'll change you. It'll change you. Our God really does live. Now, Father, I pray you'd bless this morning as I try to tie some things together about the resurrection of Christ, how that, Lord, that we should have no doubt about the fact that you're alive. I pray that we'd leave here as your people, rejoicing in the fact that our Savior lives, not overwhelmed with despair, discouragement, not stressed out, but realizing that our God lives, and therefore we don't have to get stressed out. We don't have to be overwhelmed with grief and heartaches. We don't have to be overwhelmed with our troubles. Let the world deal with their troubles by medications. We have a living Savior. And dear God, may we leave here with that reality, that burning into our hearts. And if there's somebody here that doesn't know you as their Savior, may they realize today that you're not someone that just hung on a cross. You did that. But you hung there and you were buried and you rose again, proving that you had paid for their sins and you're alive here to save them to the uttermost. And they, by simple faith, will come and trust you today. And oh, how I pray that they would do that. Bless me now. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to preach with liberty and power, with unction, conviction, and with compassion. And please help the people to listen. Please help the people to listen. The devil would like to hinder them from hearing. May we listen intently and be careful not to do anything to distract anybody else's attention. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story that begins back about Genesis chapter 37. And though it does not continue uninterrupted, it runs all the way through Genesis chapter 45, at least the part of the story that I want to call your attention to this morning. It is the story of that part of Joseph's life whenever his father, Jacob, thought that he was dead. Now, if you are familiar with what we call Bible typology, you realize that there are people, there are things in the Old Testament that are types, are pictures, prophetic pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is about Christ. And Joseph is one of those men who is one of those prophetic pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see some things this morning from his life that will tie right in with what we're looking at here, the 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection of Christ. And I trust the Lord will use it to stir your heart as he has used it to stir my own heart many times over the years. Now the story begins with Jacob, also known in the Bible as Israel. The story begins with him dwelling there in the land of Canaan with his sons. Of his sons, it was very obvious to all of the others that his 17-year-old boy by the name of Joseph was his favorite. There was no hiding that fact. We find that Joseph, he was the oldest of Jacob's two youngest sons that were born to his favorite wife, Rachel. And he just loved Joseph more than all the other children that he had. That Jacob loved Joseph more than his brothers was very obvious for several reasons. And one of the many reasons was this, that he made Joseph a special coat. The Bible refers to it as a coat of many colors. And because of that, his brothers hated him and they envied him because they realized he was Dad's favorite. In fact, we look here at Genesis chapter 37 and verse 4, it says they hated him. And in verse 5, it says they hated him yet the more. And in verse 11, it says his brothers envied him there. So we see that his brothers, they were jealous of him, they were envious of him, and they hated him. Now, whenever you've got somebody that is jealous of you, that's envious of you, that hates you, as his boys did their younger brother Joseph, you can mark it down, you're in trouble. For the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs in chapter 27, verse 4, it says this, "Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" You may stand before a man who has wrath against you or is angry with you, but if somebody's envious of you, now that's another story. And here's Joseph, he's got these brothers, these older brothers, and they're jealous of him, they're envious of him, and they hate him. And so you can mark it down that he's going to have some trouble from his older brothers. Well, one day, Jacob sent Joseph, that favorite son of his, he sent him out to check on his brothers who were feeding the sheep over in an area known as Shechem. Shechem was about 60 miles north of Hebron where that Jacob would have been living. And so he sends this boy, he's 17 years old, his favorite son, he sends him on this journey of approximately 60 miles to go and check on his older brothers. Now, could you just imagine the thrill of young Joseph being sent on such an adventure all by himself? Perhaps the first time he'd ever been entrusted to go that far away from home. But he's going looking for those brothers. He's going to find out how they're doing, come back, give a report to his father. It had to be an exciting time for him. But the Bible tells us that whenever he got to Shechem, his brothers had moved on to search for greener pastures. And he met a man there that had seen his brothers and had seen the direction that they had gone when they left. And so he told young Joseph, he says, "Your brothers have gone over to Dothan." That was a few miles further up the road and further away from their home back in Hebron. And so Joseph, he sets out. He says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to find them. I'm going to fulfill this task my father's given me." And so he set out to go on up the road to Dothan. Well, as he's drawing near his brothers spotted him as he was coming down the road or coming across the field, whatever the case may have been. After all, nobody else would have had a coat on quite like Joseph. If you saw that coat, you knew that was Joseph. And so they spotted him with that bright colored coat, whatever it looked like, all those beautiful colors. They spotted him at a distance. And before he ever arrived, they began plotting to get rid of him. They hate him. Remember, they're jealous and envious of him. And so for the sake of time, I'm going to have to leave out a lot of details, but what they ended up doing was this. They ended up stripping him of his coat and selling him to a band of slave traders that happened to be passing by on their way to Egypt. Now, to explain their brother's disappearance to their father, here's what they did. They took that coat of many colors that their father had made for him, and they ripped it up in shreds to make it look like a wild beast or something had gnawed it and ripped it with its claws. And then they killed a kid goat and took the blood of that goat and they smeared it all over that coat. And when they went back home, they showed that coat to their father and they said, "Dad, isn't this Joseph's coat?" "Well, yes, that's it. There's only one in the world like it. That's the only one. And here it is, ripped all up, covered with blood." He believed, of course, that it was the blood of his son Joseph. And so the conclusion of their dad was this: "My favorite son has been devoured by a wild beast. He's just been ripped to shreds. He's dead. I'll never see him again." And that's what his brothers wanted him to believe. And their plan succeeded in convincing Jacob that Joseph was now dead, that he would never see them again. Now again, for the sake of time, I'm going to have to leave out a lot of very interesting details, but they're not essential to the story. If you're familiar with the story, I trust you'll understand me leaving them out. But Joseph was taken down into Egypt, and through a series of events, he ended up being promoted from a slave and a prisoner to the prime minister of Egypt. That is, he was second only to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. That was the only man that was over him. And so by a miracle of God, he's risen to this place of prominence in really the world superpower of that day. Now, as time went on, a drought came to the land, and because of that, crops were failing, food became scarce everywhere except in the land of Egypt, where Joseph was now the prime minister. And the only reason that there was food in Egypt is because of Joseph having a revelation from God, being understanding a dream that the Pharaoh had, and he interpreted the dream to say this: there's going to be 7 years of plenty, going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And so what we need to do is we need to take and we need to set aside food, store up food for the next 7 years, so that when the famine time comes, that we'll be able to feed our people. And because of that, they had stored up all that food. Now when the drought came and the food is scarce all over the world, they have plenty of food down in Egypt. And because Egypt was the only land that had any food, people from far and wide began coming to Egypt to buy land. And eventually, Joseph's father tells his brothers, he says, "You need to go down to Egypt to understand that they got food down there. And I want you to go down to Egypt and I want you to buy some food." So they go down to Egypt. In order to get food, as foreigners coming in, they had to appear before Joseph. Now, many years have passed by, at least 20 years have passed since they've seen Joseph. When they saw him before, he was a 17-year-old boy. Now he's a man getting up around 40 years of age. And so whenever they go before Joseph, they did not realize who he was. They did not recognize him. But Joseph immediately recognized his brothers. He realized, "These are the guys that envied me, that hated me, and that sold me to those slave traders. These are the men that have kept me from being with my father who loved me so much." And so what Joseph does, rather than flying off the handle and seeking to get revenge, Joseph determines this, that he is going to very patiently take steps that were necessary to bring his brothers to a place where they would be repentant of their sin, of what they've done. And as a result of that, he could restore them and so forth to fellowship. And so he begins a long process. Again, it's much longer than I have time to tell you about this morning. But I want you to remember, Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way the Lord works, is it not? He very patiently takes us, and he knows exactly how to manipulate things in our lives to take us and bring us to the place where our hearts and our wills break before God. And so that's what Joseph begins doing to his brothers. Just going through these things of breaking them before God. During the process of Joseph going through this, of bringing his brothers to this point of repentance, he discovers that his father, Jacob, is still alive. But he also realizes this from what his brothers say. He just hears them speaking to each other, overhears them. And he realizes this, that his father is still grieving over him. In fact, the Bible, from what we read in the Bible, it becomes obvious that from the time that Jacob thought that Joseph had been killed, that he did not have another pleasant day in his life. He is grieving and mourning. Now it's been over 20 years, and he's grieving and mourning over the death of his son. Look at Genesis chapter 45. In Genesis chapter 45 and verse 9. In Genesis 45 and verse 9, it says this. I'm getting ahead of myself. Go back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And look at verse 31. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 31, we find that what happens whenever Jacob hears about, gets the coat of Joseph and is convinced that Joseph is dead. It says, they took Joseph's coat, Genesis 37, 31, and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they set the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Now, know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And now get this. And Jacob rent his clothes. Otherwise he ripped his clothes. He's under such grief. And he put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Do you really see what's happened? This man's so broken, nobody can comfort him. He says, I'm going to live the rest of my life in mourning. I'll never have another happy day as long as I live. And now 20 years have passed by, something around 20 years. And Joseph is hearing his brothers talk. And they talk about the grief of their father. And he picks up that his father is still alive, but he has not had a pleasant day in life. Since the day that he was convinced that Joseph had died. Now, after a while, and again leaving out a lot of details, Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers. And whenever he did, this is where we get over to Genesis chapter 45, whenever he revealed himself to his brothers, he sent them home to get his father. And in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 9, here's what he says. He says, haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph. Now I like that. He says, you go tell him his son said it. The one that he thought was dead. Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And so he says, now go back and get my daddy. Tell him that I'm alive. And with him, with what Joseph's authority, with the authority he had, and also with Pharaoh's blessings, we see that they sent proof after proof after proof that Joseph was alive. Things that would convince Jacob that his son, that he thought had been dead for 20 years, was alive. Look at chapter 45 again, and look at verse 17. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beast, and go, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin, that was his younger brother, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed, and he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. Now I want you to see here what's happening. Jacob, for 20 years, has had nothing but the mully grubs, what they called it where I came from. He has been depressed, he's been discouraged, he's been grieving. Not one happy day in 20 years. Because he believes his son is dead. Now his son has revealed himself to his brothers, and he is sending his brothers to go get his father and convince him that he's alive and bring him back. As he's sending there, they send wagon loads of things. They send 20 different donkeys laden down with things just for his father. Now I want you to imagine what the father would have been thinking. Here's the father. The boy's finally come back. The father's been grieving for all of these years. He's wondering if his younger son Benjamin is going to come back. He's concerned about that. And all of a sudden he sees this caravan coming. He realizes he didn't send enough money to buy all that stuff. I mean, there's wagons coming. Now I can imagine camels coming. There's these 20 donkeys coming, laden down with things, and all of them are for him. He sees the boys coming back. And he's wondering, what in the world is going on? What has been taking place? And we look down here at Genesis chapter 45, and we look at verse 25 here, and it says this, "They went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive." Man, it can't be. I saw the coat. I saw his blood all over it. The coat ripped to shreds. I would have heard from him in the last 20 years. He's yet alive. I would imagine he found that hard to believe, don't you? And then they tell him, and he's governor over all the land of Egypt. Tell him that. He's the second most powerful man in the world. And oh, Jacob's like, this cannot be. And he says, and Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed it not. Jacob is so overwhelmed, it's like you're pulling a dirty trick on me. It says his heart fainted. Maybe had a heart attack. I don't know. But his heart fainted. He passes out. He just cannot believe. The news is so good that it is unbelievable. He just cannot accept it. And then the next verse, verse 27 says, "And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons," he's looking at the evidence now, "when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived." He's convinced. He's seen the evidence. All this stuff that he could never afford has been sent to him, compliments of Joseph. And so now his spirit is revived, and I love this next statement. Look at verse 28. "And Israel said," say it with me, "it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." I like that. He's convinced now. It's enough. You don't have to tell me anything else. You don't have to show me any more evidence. I know my son is alive, and for the first time in 20 years, he has a good day in his life. He's no longer discouraged. He's no longer walking around the house, wringing his hands and moaning and groaning. Now he says, "I'm ready to go. Let's go back to Egypt. My son is alive. Let's get over there. I want to be where he's at." He's convinced of that. Now, remember, Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we jump ahead several centuries, and we come here to another man who was mistreated because people were envious of him. His name, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. He, like Joseph, was hated because the religious leaders of his day were jealous of him. In fact, we look at the book of Matthew chapter 27, and we look at verse 18, and this is what the Bible says that Pilate knew. It says, "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." Those people who were demanding that Jesus be crucified, there was reason was this, they were jealous of him. People were starting to turn to him, follow him, believe him instead of following their little rituals and so forth there. And they were envy. Remember how cruel envy is? They're going to try to do something to destroy him. And so they begin plotting against the Lord Jesus Christ. They ended up having him arrested, and though they started making up lies to convince the people that he was guilty of things and so forth there, have him crucified, all because of envy and all because of jealousy. And so they make up these lies to convince them to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and they take him out, they accuse him before the people of blasphemy, so that the religious crowd would hate him. They take him before Pilate. They refuse him of treason so that the Roman authorities could justify killing him and crucifying him there. And they take him out, they crucify him, and then they take him and they laid him in that tomb. Now the Lord had said, I'll come out of that tomb in 3 days and three nights. After 3 days and three nights, I'll come out of there. And so they took him and they laid him in that tomb where he laid there. And the disciples, now I want you to imagine this. These disciples, they had been following him for 3 to 3.5 years. Everything had been going good for them. I mean, they had seen him walk on the water. They had seen him still the storms. They had seen him feed the multitudes with just a few fishes and a few loaf of bread. They had seen him do that on 2 different occasions. They had seen him heal the blind, heal the lame, heal the deaf, heal the dumb. They had seen all kinds of miracles that he had done. They had seen his glory shine through on the Mount of Transfiguration. At least 3 of them had. Life was wonderful. They thought, the kingdom is about to be established here on this earth. Everything was going good. But now their Lord, their Savior, has been crucified. And now they're discouraged. Now they're defeated. Now they're overwhelmed. No longer do they feel like going out and preaching on the streets. No longer do they feel that they can turn the world upside down. No longer do they feel that life was worth living. As far as they were concerned, it's over with. Life's no longer worth being a part of. Could you imagine their countenances had fallen? They're hiding away from the authorities, scared of being arrested. They were now a pitiful bunch to behold. For 3 days and three nights, they were absolutely pathetic. Like Jacob for 20 years, they're just down. Life's not worth going on. They're going to just endure it and be glad when it's over with. That is their attitude. Now, up until that point, they had been pretty upbeat. But now that their Christ has been crucified and buried, now they're overwhelmed with grief, overwhelmed with doubt, overwhelmed with discouragement. Life's no longer worth living. As far as they're concerned, their countenance has fallen. They're pitiful bunch to behold. For that, for 3 days and three nights. But then, as the sun rose in the Easter sky on Sunday morning, the news came to them that Jesus was not dead. The news came to them that though he had died, he had risen again. That was undeniable by what he had went through, the fact that he had died. You think about, there he was crucified, he was beaten before being crucified. He had the spear rammed through his side up into his heart, the blood and the water running out. They had taken him, they had wrapped him very quickly in the grave clothes with about 100 pounds of spices and so forth to kill the odor of the decay. There he is, wrapped all up in that stuff and in that tomb. There's no doubt that he died, but now they're saying he is alive, that he had defeated death, and that he had been resurrected. Now they're coming, and people are telling them they've seen him, they spoke to him, and all these other things. The grave is empty. How in the world can they believe that? Do you realize this? At first the disciples just said, they were like Jacob, this is too good to be true. They cannot hardly accept it. That was their first reaction to it. But then the evidence begins piling up. All of this evidence that is undeniable. I can imagine they go there and they look and they see that heavy stone, several hundreds of pounds that covered that door, has been rolled away, now opening the door to that tomb. They begin talking to ladies and they say that an angel has appeared to them and declared that he is alive. Some of them say that he's appeared to them. And now some of the disciples are coming back and they say that they have actually seen the Lord. They walk into that tomb and they walk there and they see the grave clothes that he was all wrapped up in with those 100 pounds of spices, and they see it's just collapsed. Now nobody's going to take his body and then put it back together. They realize somehow he had to just come through those things. And then they look over there, and the napkin that was over his face, why, it's just folded up and set over here to the side. So you see how calm the Lord was when he came out of that grave? He just comes up out of those grave clothes, takes that napkin, folds it up, sets it over to the side. They're seeing all of these evidences, and they just keep piling up and piling up and piling up. The evidence kept building and building and building and building until all their doubts are gone. And now those grieving, discouraged, depressed, defeated disciples, now they were back to their old selves. In fact, they were better than they ever had before. Now they were bolder than they ever had been before. Their Savior was alive. He was alive beyond any shadow of a doubt. He was alive, and that was enough for them. They saw the evidence. Their Savior was alive. I'm going to tell you something. You look at the Bible and you see the evidence of the resurrection. That's enough. That's enough. You can kind of argue it away and everything else, but you look at the evidence, and that is enough. Our Savior is alive. Aren't you glad that He is? Now, what does that mean to us? That means for us as Christians that because He's alive, He lives within us. We don't have to live a defeated, discouraged life. So many Christians, we go around and we act like our Savior's dead. We act like He's lying in a grave somewhere. But He's not. He's alive. I've been to the tomb. It's empty. I've been there. It's empty. We serve a living Savior. We don't have to walk around with the mully grubs and being overwhelmed by every little thing that comes on and every little thing in our life's a great disaster. No, no, no. We have a Savior that is alive. Amen? And if you're here without Christ as your Savior, I'm going to tell you something. We've got a Savior that's alive, and He will save you from the guttermost to the uttermost. I don't care what you have been involved in. He'll forgive you. I don't care what you're addicted to. He will give you victory over that because He is a living Savior. I read the story. I love American history. Love history, period, but I especially love American history. But I was thinking a while back of some things I'd read about Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers. There's no doubt he was a brilliant man to whom we owe quite a bit as a nation, especially in the area of religious liberty. He was the one that fought for the freedom of religion that we enjoy, though some of his statements have been taken out of context and misinterpreted there. But Jefferson had a great respect, believe it or not, for the moral teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he rejected the deity of Christ and the miracles of Christ. He thought Jesus was a great teacher, but he did not believe that He was God. And therefore, he rejected the miracles of Christ. And on two different occasions in Jefferson's life, he attempted by cutting and pasting passages out of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he attempted to produce a book containing nothing but the moral teachings and the moral actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the second attempt, the title that he gave the book was this, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. All it was the things that Jesus had said, eliminated all miracles, anything that would indicate that Jesus was who He said He was, he eliminated all. On his first attempt at it, he wrote to John Adams, one of the other founding fathers, and he said this, and I quote, he said, A more beautiful or precious morsel of ethics I have never seen. It is a document and proof that I am a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrine of Christ. Now, obviously, he had no idea what it meant to be a Christian. He's like a lot of people today. He said, I'm a Christian because I'm trying to follow the morals of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he was trying to work his way in the favor of God. Let me tell you something. You can't reject the deity of Jesus Christ and be a Christian. You can't reject the miracles of Christ and be a Christian. And you will never become a Christian simply by following the moral teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we're going to see in a moment, Jefferson himself could not follow the moral teachings of Jesus Christ. But he said he considered himself to be a Christian because he followed the moral teachings of Jesus Christ. Though he rejected the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jefferson, he would share his work with some friends, but he really never intended, I understand, for the work to be published. And it was not until after his death that the work was finally published. But I want you to see something here. I want you to listen carefully how that the book ended. Remember, he'd take the Gospels and he would cut little pieces out here and paste them, making his own book. They didn't have word processors and all like we got today. And so he would take the moral teaching, he was making his own book, leaving out all the miracles and all the evidences of Christ's deity. And so when he finished that book, the second edition that he made, here's how the book ended. It ended with a compilation of Matthew 27:60 and John 19:22. And here's how his little, what we would call the Jefferson Bible, ended. And I quote, Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and departed. And that's how his Bible ended. I'm going to tell you something. I'm glad my Bible doesn't end there. Amen? I'm glad that I know my Savior lives, and that He lives forever to make intercession for me. I'm so thankful that I know my Savior lives. And I get to thinking about Jefferson's life. the last years of his life, they were actually sad. Here's a man that had great influence, a great mind, but his life, actually, it was rather sad when it came to the end. In 1815, he was so broke. Now, if he had followed the biblical teachings, he would not have squandered his wealth. But he liked drinking wine, was one of his problems. Spent a lot of money on high-priced imported wines. And they liked a lot of other luxuries and so forth that he should have done without. There were other reasons why that he ended up being broke. But in 1815, he was so broke that he sold his beloved library. It was almost 7,000 volumes. He sold it to the United States government for $23,950 to try to pay off some of his debts. And actually, in Congress, there was debate about whether to buy it or not because he had some books that they felt like would not be good for people to read because of the heresy in them. But anyway, they bought his library. 11 years later, after selling his library, he died. And when he died, he was in the process. He had got the state of Virginia to approve to have a raffle whereby they were selling raffle tickets, and whoever would draw the winning ticket would get Monticello. And he was hoping to raise enough money from that raffle to pay off his debtors. He owed somewhere around $100,000, which I understand would have been around $2 million in today's money. But here he is. He dies a broken man. In today's money, $2 million in debt. A very intelligent, educated man. But he dies completely broken, defeated. And when he died, they found this. He had a chain around his neck with a little golden locket. And in that locket, there was a piece of his wife's hair that died 40 years earlier, tied together with a little blue ribbon. And he cherished that. He carried that with him till the day he died. Now, I thought about this. Here's this man. He dies as a failure. Dies deep in debt. Has nothing to leave his family. It's all basically got to be sold to pay off debts. He had slaves that probably he had fathered. And he left in his will that they would be freed, but they ended up selling them to help pay off debts. He dies there with a locket holding a piece of his wife's hair that had died 40 years earlier. A wife that he probably never saw again unless he accepted Christ and she knew Christ. But more than likely, he never saw her again. If so, it was certainly not under blissful circumstances here. Isn't it sad that a man lives like that? And I thought as I learned these things about Jefferson, I thought, wonder how his life would have been different if he had realized that Jesus Christ really lived. If he had not simply tried to live a moral life, which is impossible without the power of God, you cannot do it. But if he had realized that Christ lived, and he had trusted in Him, and let the Lord control his life, wonder how much better his life would have ended than as a man deep in debt grieving over a woman that had died 40 years earlier that you'd probably never see again. Let me tell you something. I don't care how educated you are, how famous you are, that doesn't matter. If you don't know the living Savior, you are living a life of nothing but vanity. And when you die, you'll have nothing to show for it. Nothing to show for it. You'll die defeated by the devils of hell. But we've got a Savior that lives. And I want to tell you something. He wants to save you if you're not saved this morning. He wants to save you. And if you are saved and you're defeated, I don't care whether it's by sin, this grief, or whatever, He lives. He wants to take control of your life and give you a victorious life. He wants you to have that. I'm trying to convince you our Savior lives. Look at the evidence. It is enough. It is enough. January 27, 1973, took an old dope head hippie and saved him, changed his life. That was me. So much so my mother said, "Son, you've had a nervous breakdown. You need to go get help." I said, "If this is a nervous breakdown, it's wonderful. I don't want to get over it." Amen. I guess I'm still having it and I don't want to get over it. Amen. How do you explain, as this lady gave testimony last week, a drunkard and a dope head and led to Christ by a nurse and changed just like that? We've got a living Savior, amen? And history of Christianity is filled with testimonies like that. The evidence is overwhelming. Our Savior lives. Our Savior lives. Oh, I want you to know Him if you don't know Him. I want you to let Him control your life if you do know Him. We have a Savior that lives. Amen. He does live. Let's stand.